your Son, our Redeemer and Lord, Holy Spirit, which proceeds from Father and Son. We ask for your help to do that which we are unable to do on our own, to hear you. Your word reminds us again and again that what we receive is a gift, and we pray that you would grant us ears to hear. Grant us hearts that are not dull. Father, cause us to eagerly receive the word of truth. For Christ's sake, and by the power of your Spirit, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm going to read here in a few moments verses 1 through 12, but our focus will be on verses 10, 11, and 12 in chapter 19. Last week, we considered those first nine verses, and I mentioned last week that I'm reading from the ESV Bible, and the title in this section is Teaching About Divorce, and I dispute that as the appropriate title. It's really not about divorce. It's actually about marriage. It's an affirmative case for marriage from the created order. And what we saw last week is that marriage had been redefined by their culture. Now, their culture was largely shaped by Jewish rabbis, but it wasn't that they were wedded to the text, as it were. It wasn't that they were bringing their theology and practice of marriage from the text. They were bringing it from their own lustful desires, their own sinful hearts, and then seeking to twist the scriptures to match what they wanted. And Jesus takes them back to creation, and he reasserts his creative authority to define and regulate his own creation ordinance. And marriage is a creation ordinance, meaning it's not just for Christians, it applies to every man, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. And what happened, we saw last week, is when questioned by leaders who had a false cultural view of marriage, Jesus reaffirms God's establishment of marriage at creation as both foundational and unchangeable by men. And they presented a question. The Pharisees come to him, present this question about divorce, but our Lord's answer informs us that divorce really wasn't the issue. There was something else behind their question. It was not a question about honest application of the Scripture or faithful exposition and application of Scripture was not their issue. And I think we need to understand that their question was not one about law. They said it was, but it wasn't. It wasn't about the Scriptures. They pretended that's what it was, but it wasn't. And just because they were religious leaders shouldn't divert us from seeing this as a cultural issue that Jesus was addressing. Their view of marriage was not rooted in the Scriptures. It was rooted in their cultural opinions. And that's important for us. And it will be important in the text we look at today. The question that they posed, and I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to reread what I wrote last week here. This is really, I think, a more accurate depiction of their question. They asked him, and we'll see this in a moment, they asked him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? But here's a more faithful rendering of their question. This, I think, better reflects what's in their hearts based on Jesus' answer. Here's the question. Jesus, will you sanction our practice of making lifelong promises to a woman for the purpose of bearing us children, making us look good in society, satisfying us sexually, all while treating her no better than property, and then when we get tired of her or find someone more desirable, may we then deal deceitfully with her and cast her off as damaged goods? Jesus, are you okay with that? That's really a better understanding of their question. Now, this week, we'll consider verses 10, 11, and 12, in which the disciples respond to Jesus, his teaching about the intent and the duration of marriage. And Jesus gives them further instruction about singleness, about celibacy, that further cuts against the grain of their culture. So last week, in a sense, we saw countercultural marriage. This week, we're going to see countercultural singleness. Jesus gives a correction to their cultural thinking. The fact is, the majority of people in their culture and in ours were married. That's not an accident. We saw that it was according to the created order. That shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't disturb us. But Jesus gives a corrective to their cultural thinking that singleness or childlessness was inferior to marriage, or that it should be avoided at all costs. So the title of today's sermon is Counter Cultural Singleness. And I'm really going to have just 2 points today, and then we'll look at some application. But the first thing we're going to see as we read the text is an affirmation of a countercultural reality. That's the first point, an affirmation of a countercultural reality. And then in the second place, we're going to see an explanation of God's kingly distribution of gifts. An explanation of God's kingly distribution of gifts. And here's the summary. If we distill these three verses down, here's what we get. Against both his culture and ours, the Lord Jesus teaches that singleness and celibacy is a valuable gift from God when used in service to his church. Celibacy, singleness, is a good gift from God when it's used in the service of him and his church. Let's read together. Hear the word of God. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for just any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus gives an affirmation of a countercultural reality. Now, this countercultural reality is singleness. It's celibacy. The disciples actually understood very clearly what Jesus is teaching about the original intent of marriage. It was to be permanent, lifelong. He gives only the exception, in this case, of adultery. But even then, that was because of sin and the hardness of their hearts, not according to the original design. And their response was to propose something that they themselves would have found preposterous, ridiculous. Absurd even. Our Lord's teaching had turned on its head the prevailing, again, cultural view of marriage that was entirely focused on the man and his desires and interests. And this cultural view resulted in a view of marriage in which the covenant was disposable, really at the convenience of men. So when the disciples said, if this is true, that we can't get out of this obligation for whatever cause, if this is true, it's probably better not to marry, because we wouldn't want to be permanently yoked and bothered with such an institution. We would be better off preserving our liberty, our freedom, that our culture says we ought to have in marriage, to separate. But again, their view betrays the fact that they were culturally biased, really in favor of the men, because as I mentioned last week, women in Israel were not allowed to initiate a divorce. There was no provision whatsoever for them to initiate the divorce. So Jesus is speaking, when he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, he's speaking specifically to the men. Now, in our modern context, we see that that applies equally to men and women, but in this particular time, it was men. And even John Calvin, now this is in the 16th century, 1500s, okay? John Calvin recognizes, for those who would present to you that biblical Christianity and patriarchy are anti-women, hear this from the 16th century. John Calvin says, as if it were a hard condition for husbands to be so bound to their wives that so long as they remain chaste, they are compelled to endure everything, rather than leave them, the disciples, roused by this answer of Christ, reply that it's better to lack wives than to submit to a knot of this kind. But why did they not, on the other hand, consider how hard is the bondage of wives? But because, devoted to themselves and their own convenience, they are driven by the feeling of the flesh to disregard others and to think only of what is advantageous for themselves. Meanwhile, it is a display of base ingratitude that from the dread or dislike of a single inconvenience, they reject a wonderful gift of God. So John Calvin says, you know, they're not even worried about what kind of burden this is to their wives. They're only concerned about what a burden it is to them to live according to God's design for marriage. So they come up with this idea that they're wrestling with this in their minds. Well, that would mean it's better to be single, wouldn't it? But that doesn't jive with what we know to be true either. Because singleness, celibacy, is looked upon with disdain in their culture. The thought of anyone, especially a man, remaining single was almost unheard of. And in their culture at that time, for a man not to be married by his mid-20s, something was wrong. Something was wrong with him. In fact, one commentator speculates, and this is, admittedly, it's speculation, but it's reasonable speculation. He speculates that Jesus himself would have received criticism and perhaps even questions about whether he was a eunuch because he was unmarried. He's in his late 20s, his early 30s by the time of his crucifixion, and he's unmarried. That was unheard of. There were a few exceptions, but very few. But Jesus corrects their thinking on this. He simultaneously holds forth the creation view of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman as normative and inherently good by creative design, and at the same time affirms that singleness and celibacy is also good. It's a good gift. And he says to those who can receive it from the hand of God. Now this was puzzling to them. This didn't fit what they thought was right. That Jesus says it's actually a gift from God to be single and celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus teaches that for his disciples to walk blamelessly before him. Now remember, the backdrop here in Matthew's gospel is, what does discipleship look like? In light of the fact that Jesus is now telling his disciples, beginning in chapter 16, that I must go to Jerusalem, I must be handed over to sinful men, I must die, and be raised again on the third day. In light of that, what does it look like to follow such a Savior? What does it look like to follow someone who's willfully giving themselves up to be crucified on a Roman cross? Jesus teaches that for his disciples to walk blamelessly before him, there are two and only two options. And they're both good and pleasing to God. One is permanent marriage. And the other is celibate singleness. Permanent marriage or celibate singleness. That's it. Two options. They are two good and acceptable paths. With the exception of adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, Jesus expects his disciples either to persevere in marriage until death or to accept singleness and celibacy as his gift to them for the sake of the kingdom. There's no third way. Now, how many times already have we seen this in Matthew's gospel? He gives us two options and only two. You are either with me or you are against me. You are part of my family or you are not. You are on the narrow road or you're on the wide road. There's no third option. And once again, we have, with respect to family and sexual ethics, we have two options: celibate singleness and permanent marriage. That's it. There's no third way. And this was countercultural teaching in Jesus' day. It's been countercultural in many times throughout history. Countercultural today, isn't it? Cuts against the grain. And there, historically, there have been two common errors. One is that marriage is necessary and singleness is inferior. That was the prevailing view in the Old Testament times, in Jesus' time, that marriage is good and necessary and singleness really is bad. Then there's, in the early church, in the early New Testament age, there was another view that came out, not rooted in the scriptures, but became more popular, and that was that celibacy and singleness is superior. It's to be preferred over marriage and sexual intimacy. Those things were tolerable only for the sake of procreation. It wasn't really God's ideal. The idea shifted, really flip-flopped in a way, that celibacy was to be considered superior. Now, in Jesus' time, we have to reject both errors. Both those errors we have to reject on the authority of God's word. But in Jesus' time, it was rarely considered good to be single and celibate. So he's primarily addressing that error. But his teaching is applicable to the other one as well. Celibacy was considered to be inferior. The Jews actually viewed marriage and bearing children as a religious duty. They consider that a religious duty to get married and to have children and have as many as you possibly could. But again, that was as much cultural as it was religious. And so in correcting this, Jesus uses actually some shocking language. It's fairly graphic language, actually. He speaks of eunuchs. Now, the word eunuch is a compound word in the original language, and it literally means bedkeeper. Bedkeeper. And when the idea was, in the ancient Near East, men who were appointed as stewards of either a king's harem or looking after the princesses would have been physically emasculated so that he would have no interest in the ladies that he was guarding. That was the idea. And it was male castration. But eunuchs could actually rise to positions of significant prominence because they were put in positions of trust. In fact, we have an example of this in Acts chapter 8. Philip is led by the Spirit, and he goes out and finds a eunuch from Ethiopia who is reading the scriptures. And he's reading from Isaiah. He doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip goes up to him and explains the scriptures to him. The Lord converts him, and Philip baptizes him there. But the scriptures describe him as a chief official in the court of Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia. So here he is, a very prominent, second or third of command, probably, in her reign. But eunuchs still were looked down upon. They were considered less than ordinary men. They also considered themselves as disadvantaged to other men. Now, in their culture, having families and having children was the pinnacle of life. To have a great physical heritage was seen as supreme. So the idea of not being able to have children, not being able to be married, was not only foreign to their thinking, but contrary to their thinking. And even in the Old Testament, though, the Lord actually offers to the faithful eunuch a very precious promise. Listen to Isaiah chapter 56. Now keep in mind, this is encouraging to me. The Ethiopian eunuch that Philip encounters, do you remember what portion of Isaiah he happened to be reading from? It was Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed. Well, in chapter 56, so this Ethiopian eunuch very likely would have read this just a couple of chapters later. And here's what perhaps he read. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, that's what a eunuch would have thought of himself. I'm a dry tree, meaning I don't bear fruit. I have no family. I have no heritage. I have no children. I have no wife. I don't even have the capability of having any of these things. And the Lord says to the eunuch, let not the eunuch say, don't let him say this. Don't let a eunuch think I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, there's a play on words there. Again, sort of graphic, but he says, they think I'm a dry tree. And the thoughts in their mind go to the fact that they are physically unable to have those things that they desire. A family, children. And the Lord says, I will give to them a heritage that will not be cut off, a name that will not be cut off. In fact, you want a home, you want a family. The Lord says, in my house and within my walls, you will have a name that is better than sons and daughters. If you're single, or if you've never born and raised children, I pray that the Spirit of the living God would encourage you with the promises of our God. These are precious promises, and the promise is for anyone who devotes themselves to true worship of God, who embraces His covenant promises, who embraces the grace by which these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the promise is a heritage. There's a spiritual legacy here that the Lord said is actually better than sons and daughters. And you may think, well, how could it possibly be better to have no spouse? How could it possibly be better to have no children? I long to have a husband. I want a wife. I want children. I want a family. According to God, the promised heritage is better because God is looking to eternity. God is looking at an eternal landscape, not a temporary one. All of our earthly marriages, all of our earthly families will pass away. That's what the Scripture tells us, unambiguously. They're temporary. But the family of God, spiritual children, will rejoice together for eternity. I spoke just this week to a brother, a friend of mine, who just lost his dad the week before, and his parents were married 60 years. And their marriage was a blessing, not only to he and his siblings, but to others around them. Now think about 60 years. We just celebrated 25. 60 years is a long time, isn't it? And yet it's temporary. In the scope of eternity, that's a small time. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, perhaps you'll remember this passage from our sermon series there. In chapter 9, verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Do you know that's true of every one of us? 100 years from now, our names will be names on a page. Emily has been very helpful in our family, putting together some family tree maker and those kinds of things and looking at, but I know very little about my ancestors from 100 years ago, 200 years ago. I know their names. I can see a date of birth and perhaps a date of death. I know very little about them. Their memory, in a sense, is gone, even though they might have lived 80 or 100 years. And I remember a dear sister when we were in Hillsboro. Jean and I were in our late 20s. Emily was about 4 or 5. And there was a dear saint named Ethel England in our church. She and her husband had led a work in Hillsboro to the other side of the tracks. They were committed to and devoted to ministering the gospel to children of every ethnicity. And it came at a cost. The church ultimately split over the issue because there were those who said, no, the gospel is for everyone. And there were others who said, no, the gospel is only for those like us. When we met Mrs. England, she was in her late 80s. And I knew her for several years before she died in her mid to late 90s. She had been a widow for well over 20 years when I met her. She and her husband never had children of their own. And yet, she was little bitty thing, hunched over at 90 something years old, and would reach up and grab me and pull me down and kiss me on the cheek and call me my babies, my children. And she meant it. And heaven only knows how many spiritual children this woman has. Most of her, a quarter of her life, she lived, even after marriage, lived single. Never had children. And yet, to this day, her church still is reaping the benefits of her ministry and an inheritance that her estate left behind. So Jesus affirms here that there is a kingdom reality that's countercultural. It was countercultural then, and it remains countercultural. Singleness and celibacy for the sake of the kingdom does not contradict in any way the teaching that we looked at last week, where he asserted the goodness of marriage. And this countercultural reality of singleness and celibacy, Jesus says, is actually a gift of God bestowed according to his wisdom. We don't think about that sometimes. It's a gift of God given according to his wisdom. And this is the second point in the sermon. Jesus explains that it is God who distributes gifts to men, and particularly the gift of singleness and celibacy. Look at the text. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus doesn't say at this point, okay, wait, guys, hold on. You're taking this too far. That's not what I meant. No, he actually elaborates. It's kind of a rare moment when the disciples do understand part of what he's taught. And Jesus goes on to say, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, some throughout history have pressed our Lord's words in a too literal way about making themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. One of the early church fathers, Origen, is rumored to have actually castrated himself. And he was likely not the only one. But Jesus is not talking about literal castration of men for the sake of the kingdom, or whatever the equivalent would be for women. Nor is he speaking here about a vow of celibacy, or even a settled determination to pursue singleness and celibacy as a perceived virtue. He's not saying, here's what you should do. Instead of marriage, you ought to pursue this as something that's superior, something that's more valuable in the eyes of the Lord. Now, he is approving singleness and celibacy, but not seeking to make it the majority for his disciples. Nor is he asserting that it's, again, superior. Now, history has shown us errors on this front as well. Vows of celibacy and enforced singleness with the idea that the single and celibate life was morally and spiritually superior to that of marriage. But what exactly is Jesus teaching here when he starts using this language of eunuchs? And again, this would have been shocking language to the disciples. It's language that would, especially to men, would cause sort of a visceral response. Why would someone do that for the sake of the kingdom? When he says that some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, he's teaching here the sovereign wisdom and providence of God choosing some for such a calling. That's really his point. His point is not on man's free choice. His emphasis is on the kingly rule of God over even these matters. Now, twice here, Jesus mentions receiving such teaching. What this does is it creates sort of a picture frame. Look at verse 11. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. Then in verse 13, or verse 12 at the end, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, that ought to perk our ears up because we've heard such language before. In chapter 13 of Matthew, the disciples ask him, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus says to them, because to some it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, and to others it has not. So when Jesus says to those who are able to receive this, he's talking about to willing to handle or willing to embrace, willing to accept for themselves this concept of lifelong singleness. He says, not everyone is able to accept this, but only to those to whom it's given. It's a gift. It's something given by God. Now, this is one of the many errors of Roman Catholic doctrine, of imposed celibacy on their priesthood. The Roman Catholic Church claims that anyone who desires this gift and pursues this gift of celibacy will be granted it. But does Jesus say that? No. He doesn't even hint at that. He does not even suggest that someone should seek such a gift. He just simply says some have been given this. R.T. France gives some helpful perspective here on this phrase, for the sake of the kingdom. And he says this, the phrase serves here as elsewhere not to denote something called the kingdom, but to point to the fact that God is king and is recognized and obeyed as such. The kingship of heaven means God's sovereign authority, and it is in obedience to that authority that they have been prepared to stand apart from the normal expectation of marriage and fatherhood. So in other words, what Jesus says, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. What he's saying is in submission to the providence of God, in submission to the kingly rule of Christ in and over and among his churches, there are some to whom this has been given. Singleness and celibacy is a gift given by God according to his wisdom alone. And according to Jesus, the issue is not the superiority of marriage over singleness or the superiority of singleness and celibacy over marriage. That's not the issue. The issue is God's right. God's right to give gifts as he pleases, and his disciples' duty to receive from his hand all things as good. Do we think about that? Do we think about God's providence as inherently good? What about those days when nothing goes right? Do we receive that from our Father's hand? Is this actually good for me? Because God intends my perfection, my sanctification. He is preserving me to glory. He is shaping and fitting me for heaven. Do I think about even that adversity as good, as a gift? Now, the church at Corinth, some years after the death of Christ, the church at Corinth was equally confused about these very similar cultural issues. And the Apostle Paul writes to them that this Corinth was a place that was infamous for idolatry and sexual immorality. In fact, in the ancient world, the name Corinth had been turned into a verb. To Corinthianize meant to commit sexual immorality. And Paul writes into that context to a church there in Corinth, and he says this. This is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gifts from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And then down in verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Paul said, this is wise counsel, and I'm basing this on the teaching of the Lord, that Christ gives gifts to his churches. Now, Paul's going to unpack that idea later on in that same letter, and he's going to apply it to all kinds of gifts. And he actually develops this wonderful metaphor of a body. And he says the church is like a human body. There are different parts. There are honorable parts and dishonorable parts. But the eye cannot say to the ear, for example, I have no need of you. Every part is valuable in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the point of his illustration. So he's going to develop this same idea. And God is the giver of gifts. And your submission to God may have different circumstances, different aspects of it than my submission to God. We are all bound by the same word, the same law, but there are different providences, different circumstances. You may face very different temptations than what I face. Sometimes we experience this with one another, don't we? We have a brother or sister who's tempted in a particular area, and we think, well, I've never been tempted in that way. Oh, but I've been tempted in this way that they haven't been. And we recognize we're tempted in different ways. We receive different gifts. You and I may endure different hardships. We have different challenges in life. And all come from the hand of a good and wise God. I heard a lady just this week say something I thought was profound. She says, the sovereignty of God is only a comfort to us if we know the character of God. Isn't that good? God's sovereignty would be no comfort to us at all if we have a wrong view of God's character. If we think of him as a mean and nasty God, if we think of him as someone who is just out to get us, then his sovereignty, his absolute rule of all things, would be no comfort to us at all. I mean, if you lived in North Korea, would the absolute rule of the dictator there be a comfort to you? Well, of course not. The sovereignty of God is only a comfort to us as we know the good character of God. Now, Paul, again, later on in that same epistle to 1 Corinthians, he speaks of varying temptations. Listen to what he says. This is in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say that to say we all face exactly the same temptations. When he says no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, he's not saying that all of us face the exact same temptations. We all have the same kind of flesh. So we're going to have the same kinds of temptations, but not exactly the same temptations. Does that make sense? We may be tempted in different degrees. We may be tempted with a different persistence of our temptations. And it does mean that our human condition has this in common. We all face temptations that in the moment seem insurmountable. Isn't that our universal experience? We have all faced temptations that seem like there's no way I'm going to overcome this. That's what's common to man. But what does Paul do here? What does the Word of God tell us when we face that? He says that the escape is found where? The character of God. God is faithful. God's sovereignty is a comfort to us to the degree that we know his character. God is faithful. He is good. He is wise. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. That makes his sovereignty a comfort to us, doesn't it? And then the conclusion, Paul says, is therefore, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is false worship. It is either worshiping a false God entirely, or it's worshiping the true God falsely. He says, flee from that. Think rightly about who God is in the midst of temptation. Now, what does that have to do with this teaching about eunuchs and singleness? What's this? Jesus says, those who can receive this teaching, receive it. Submit yourself to it. Yes, there will come with that a unique set of temptations. Temptations that perhaps, if you are called to singleness, perhaps that your married brothers and sisters don't face. But you know what? They have another set of temptations that you're not facing right now. All from the hand of a good and gracious God. One of my favorite passages, and we won't turn there, I'll just kind of explain it to you. In John chapter 21, the very last chapter in John's gospel, you know the story. Peter has denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. After boasting in front of Christ and all of his brothers that I won't betray you. They can all run away. They'll all head to the hills, but I will stay. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Peter's denied him three times. Now in John chapter 21, there's a scene where Peter and the disciples had returned to fishing. Jesus, now raised from the dead, is on the beach cooking fish over a fire. Peter sees him, jumps out of the boat, and swims to shore. And then there's this exchange. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, I love you. And the third time, Peter, do you love me? Where only you know. Finally, a humbled and useful Peter. And the Lord says to Peter something that may not sound encouraging to you, but it was deeply encouraging to Peter. He said, Peter, one day you're going to have your arms stretched out and you will die. You're going to be crucified for me. And you think, well, that's not encouraging at all. Well, to Peter it was, because it meant he would be faithful to the end. He would be faithful. And then Peter looks over to his dear friend John, his brother, who's leaning against Jesus, and he says to Jesus, what about this man? And you know what Jesus says to him? If I will that he lives until I come again, what's it to you? You follow me. In other words, it's not your business. What I have in store for this man. Now, Peter, James, and John were the inner three of the 12. They were the closest to Christ. They were close to one another. So you would think these three, they're a lot alike. They're from the same area. They had the same occupation. They're both disciples. They should have the same outcome, right? No. He says, I'm going to be crucified. What about John? It's not your business, Peter. You follow me. And that is, in a sense, what Jesus is telling his disciples here with respect to marriage or singleness. Permanence in marriage or celibate singleness. He's saying to you, saying, you follow me. What has God called you to? You follow him. Well, what about this? You follow me. This is what I've given to you. Will you obey that? Will you submit yourself to that? Now let's think through how do we apply this? How do we think about this countercultural singleness? And I'm going to make several sort of broad applications, seven of them, in fact, not because there's anything significant to that number with respect to the applications, but it just worked out this way. But here's, keep this in mind. Jesus has affirmed something that's countercultural. And if we're going to follow him, we have to give a like affirmation to his teaching that is going to cut across the grain of our culture and even our own thinking. And he's also given an explanation and put this in perspective for us, that this issue, this discussion about marriage and permanence in marriage, or lifelong singleness and celibacy, or long-term singleness for a season that isn't necessarily lifelong, all are gifts from God, all come from the hand of God. And he has the authority, the wisdom, and the goodness to distribute those gifts accordingly. Now, how do we apply this? I think, number one, we recognize marriage is very good and will ordinarily, usually, be the norm in cultures. It'll be the norm for both men and women, but it's not for everyone. That's what he teaches, isn't it? Marriage is good. And some will receive something different. And we must be eager to accept the permanent design of marriage and seek the Lord's help to faithfully live as the husband of one wife, the wife of one husband, if we are called to marriage. Second application. Singleness is not second class. Singleness is not second class. There is no ranking system in the kingdom of God. There is no stratification or separate tiers for Christianity. And again, historically, we've gotten this wrong both ways. We've said marriage is superior and everybody else is sort of, they're Christians, but just not quite on the same level. And other times in history, we've said those who are really superior, those who are really devoted to Christ, will be celibate and single. And everybody else is just sort of getting by. We have to reject both of those. Singleness is not second class. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to examine ourselves, saints, and see if we are thinking of our single brothers and sisters as somehow less than their married brothers and sisters. Do we sort of look sideways at single folks? The divorced, the widowed, and say, wow, they would be much better off if they were married. Do we think in this way? Do we value the single woman or the single man among us? Do we value the widow or the widower? Or do we secretly think they really should be married in order to really be useful? Again, our thinking sometimes is confronted, isn't it, by the Word of God? We're challenged in these ways. And again, this doesn't contradict the fact that Jesus does teach for the majority, marriage is the norm, but not exclusively. And majority doesn't make one better. And if we flip this and the majority of people were single and the minority were married, it doesn't make singleness better. There's a third application. This is related to this, is childlessness is also not second class. In the providence of God, and this is a way I think we can apply some of these things that Jesus is speaking to us, because he uses the term eunuch in a very broad way. It's a metaphor. It was designed to be abrasive, perhaps, to his hearers, but it was an illustration. And some, by the providence of God, will not receive children. They'll be married, but still won't have children. That is not second class. And again, our thinking is challenged on this. Do we think, oh, well, they would be better off if they had children? They would be more fruitful in the kingdom if they had children. That's not the teaching. If we go back to Isaiah, what is the promise? For those who live faithfully, who worship God rightly, who keep covenant with him, they will have a heritage, a spiritual heritage, an eternal heritage. It's better than sons and daughters. Fourthly, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying here and what I'm not saying here. A current controversy in our culture, the idea of same-sex attraction, needs to be studied very carefully and thoughtfully according to the scriptures. We need to approach the topic with gentleness, with charitableness and kindness. Church, I believe it's possible and necessary here for the disciples of Jesus Christ to hold fast without compromise to what our Lord Jesus gives to us as an affirmative case for maleness and femaleness, a binary, the word gender is not even a biblical concept. Sex is a biblical concept, male and female. We need to hold fast to that and say this is our Lord's clear teaching. It's his urgent from the beginning teaching. And at the same time, speak charitably and kindly to those who are seeking repentance and genuinely struggle to obey God in this area. Do you face temptations in which you genuinely struggle to obey God? And it's hard. Do you have desire for something that you know is not lawful? And yet, you fight against it? Now, there are some errors here that we have to avoid. As I broach this topic, I want to, a couple errors, just categorical errors that we have to avoid. Number one is this idea, and some have taken this very text and twisted it and said, aha, I'm born this way. God has made me in such a way that I'm not responsible for my actions. I'm not responsible for my thoughts. God made me this way, so it can't be sinful. I read even this last week, someone taking Paul's words in Romans 1 and twisting them in such a way where Paul says that God has given them over to unnatural passions or unnatural lust. And this commentator said, what that means is, if you're born with an orientation one direction or the other, to act against that orientation is unnatural. That's what Paul's talking about. Well, that's not what he's talking about at all. From the beginning, it was not so. Male and female. A man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, not to his husband. And ideas of these modern notions of, quote, sexual orientation or homosexuality or gender dysphoria cannot define us as persons. Biblically speaking, these are actions, not adjectives. They describe what someone does. They do not describe who they are. Homosexuality is a behavior, not an identity. God alone defines us as persons. And he has done so from the beginning as either male or female. And Jesus says that some are born eunuchs. Some are made eunuchs by men. There is the biological reality that some, it's a small number, relatively speaking, are physically hindered from reproducing, from entering into normal marriage relationship. But that's not the same as saying, I'm born with a particular orientation, a particular identity. We have to reject that. But there's a second error, and it's sort of the proverbial ditch on the other side of the road. And it's this. If we say that same-sex attraction must be a conscious, volitional choice, I think we also potentially err. Let me explain that. If we say that it is impossible to be born with a particular desire or a tendency or an inclination, we may err. And here's why. If we understand the doctrine of original sin, meaning that we are born not only committing sinful deeds, but we are born with a heart that is desperately wicked and prone to all evil. If we believe that, then we can believe that men and women may in fact be born with all manner of unlawful desires that they did not willfully choose. Okay? We see this expressed sometimes even in our children with their covetous hearts. They don't willfully choose to have a desire to bludgeon their sibling to death over the missing Lego. But the desire exists. We are all born with different tendencies, some of which make us more susceptible to certain sins than other sins, and more susceptible to certain sins than other people are to those same sins. So again, we must not look upon someone who struggles with a temptation that I don't face and say, that's not redeemable. Dr. Fred Bruner, this is a longer quote, but this is helpful, I thought. Commenting about this passage, he says, Jesus sees God's gift for single life in three distinct modalities. One, in the way they were born, heredity. Two, in the traumatic experiences we have had with other people, environment. And three, in the power of human will, volition. Thus, when we seek to know how God gifted us, we can learn from Jesus to ask ourselves three questions. How was I born? Two, what has God in my history given me? And three, what decisions do I feel the will to make and the strength to keep? Jesus' doctrine of gifts in this verse teaches us to review who we are from our creation through our history to our present. So in other words, we are shaped by our genetics. Some of that's really simple. We're tall or short or red hair or dark hair or different physical characteristics. We are also, by birth, by God's providence, placed into certain circumstances. If you're born in Conroe, Texas, you're born into quite a different situation than if you were born into Sierra Leone. Where I was born isn't ultimately determinative, but it's not without influence. The circumstances of my life shape me for good and for ill. Dr. Bruner goes on, what we were made genetically at birth and what we have become historically through experience are attributable not only to human sin, social forces, or demonic attacks, but to the Creator who is sovereign over all genes, experiences, spirits, and sins. Some people were born castrated, unable to marry. Others were castrated by their conquerors in war, or, perhaps more commonly today, were traumatized by experiences with people or events so that they are not attracted to the other sex, or they are not able or willing sexually to relate to the other sex, or are refused by the other sex. And still others were moved by the call of the kingdom to put sexual relations aside and so, in effect, to be eunuchs. Remember the promise, once again, that we saw in Isaiah. He says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, meaning worship me according to what I have said, who choose the things that please me, hold fast to my law, obey my commands, and who hold fast my covenant. Means there's faith. The covenant was always based in faith. To those eunuchs was promised blessing. And there is no such promise to the eunuch or to the married or to anyone else who rejects God's created order. Church, there's much work to be done, I think, on this issue. In fact, I think we're going to spend some time in a Sunday school class here this summer working through this issue a little bit more. I think it's going to require some theological work and some good thinking on our part to help us to deal charitably and pastorally, but also biblically and faithfully. How do we think about these things? Because what we have to be willing to say, and there are current movements, if you pay attention to social media and other things, there are some things, I'm just going to name some names, like Revoice. It's a conference that is perpetuating the idea among professing believers, this concept of the, quote, gay Christian. Someone who says, I'm gay, that's my identity, and I'm Christian. I think we have to reject that idea. We have to reject it. And at the same time, not throw the baby out with the proverbial bathwater. If someone, and there are many testimonies of men and women both, who will say, from my earliest recollections, I never chose consciously to be attracted to this one instead of that one, but I am. What do I do with that? How do I live faithfully? And I think the text that we have before us can be helpful to us. It's not the final answer, but it can be helpful to us to think through what our Lord says, in the providence of God, some are called to lifelong celibacy and singleness in submission to Christ. A fifth application, I'm going to go pretty quickly. This passage as a whole ought to draw out of us greater charitableness and kindness and patience with one another. Some of our brothers and sisters struggle with the providence of God in all of these issues. Some married folks are struggling in their marriages. Been married very long, you've had the thought, you don't have to admit it, but you've had the thought, did I make a mistake? Did I choose wrongly here? And they struggle with God's providence, because now the command of God is, till death do you part. Lord, give me the grace to persevere. There are some single brothers and sisters who are eager for marriage and are struggling to accept God's providence where they currently are. long to be married. There are some brothers and sisters who are married and long to have children, and at this point in time, God has not given them children yet. And they long for that. And there are some brothers and sisters who struggle with attractions that they cannot explain and do not want. Not all those attractions are same-sex related. There are other kinds of unlawful attractions that are unwanted and yet present. This ought to help us cultivate a greater charitableness with one another. And also a greater commitment to the truth as we seek to exhort one another in these things. Number six, this passage should give us a greater appreciation for the lordship of Jesus Christ over every sphere of life, and especially for his distribution of gifts within his church. Do we actively cultivate an appreciation for those who are not like us? Do we appreciate the fact that not everybody's a hand, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's an ear? Lastly, our true purpose, our true identity, our discipleship is found in Jesus Christ alone. Ultimately and finally, and totally, whether male or female, married or single, Christ must be our all in all. Against our culture, against maybe even our families, Christ says, against the spirit of our age, against maybe even our own flesh, we follow Christ. We must bow and bring all of our temptations to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we all alike must seek our satisfaction and our belonging, our identity in his family. Remember his words earlier in this very gospel. Jesus was told, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. And Jesus says, these are my brothers and sisters and my mothers. That's their identity. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to think carefully through your word and begin and end our thoughts and our meditations there. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom that our Lord set to seek, that we are to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves, that we are to seek to take your word, receive it, be changed and shaped by it, and then to speak the truth to one another and to any of those that you place before us. We pray that you give us wisdom in these areas. Father, our culture is a mess. You know that. We know it, but only really in part. And we pray that you grant us great wisdom, that you would cause your churches to be faithful to your word, not to depart in any way, not one jot, one tittle, but also that we would not add to it, that we would not place other burdens upon brothers or sisters that your word does not. We pray that you give us wisdom and understanding, and give us a love for our Savior, that we would follow after him in spirit and in truth. It's in his name that we pray.